Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the book of Acts, chapter 5. Acts, chapter 5. And we'll be reading the entire chapter. Let's give careful attention now to God's holy Word, beginning in Acts, chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, Yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out and buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. While seeking the Lord together and desiring a message from him, let's turn to Acts chapter 5, the passage that we just finished reading. And especially turning our attention to verse 28 of Acts chapter 5, where the Sanhedrin, the council of Jewish religious leaders, mostly Sadducees, the high priestly ruling class, but also some Pharisees and teachers of the law as well, speaking to Peter and John, speaking to the apostles in response to their ministry of preaching and teaching in the temple and in the city of Jerusalem. They say in verse 28, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." Look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. We live in troublous times, chaotic and unstable times. And if you're a Christian, you look at the world, perhaps you've been a Christian for a number of years, and you've had a keen interest in what God is doing in the world and in our nation. And you've been observing God's providence year by year, decade by decade. And you look at what's happening today, and perhaps you're confused. Perhaps you're discouraged. Perhaps you just don't know what to do. You don't know what to think. I mean, Jesus Christ said he would build his church. He said that his church would be salt and light, salt to preserve society, light to illuminate it. And yet you look at our society and you see the Church of Jesus Christ in our land. Still in many places, churches on every corner. Not always the best churches, but there are many, many Bible-believing churches in our nation. And yet we see just the putrefaction of our society. The salt is not preserving. The light is not illuminating. Things seem to be getting worse and worse and worse. And I know there are some encouraging developments, there always are, but when you look at the main scope of what's happening in our society, even if you're not influenced by the media, which always tends to focus on the negatives and so on, things are getting worse. There are some very troubling things happening in our society in terms of things government and law enforcement are doing, things that private citizens are doing in response, and so on and so forth. And all the while, we've perverted our view of marriage. We're slaughtering millions of babies. It's a very difficult time to be encouraged and to be energized as a Christian and to look at the Great Commission and see it as something where you can be optimistic, where you can be upbeat, and you can say, yes, Jesus has called us to disciple all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and He'll be with us every step of the way, and we can move forward in His victory through His resurrection power. It's very difficult. I mean, it's easy to say that. It's easy for me to say it. I just did. But it's not so easy to really have it down here in your heart. It's easy to have it up in your head. You've been taught. You've been catechized. You've read the Bible. It's not difficult to see that optimistic view. But that's not what we're seeing. And when we look at society, and one of the things that troubles us the most is that it feels like we're facing things that the church has never faced before. It feels like the challenges and the corruption and the perversion and the tyranny that just seems to be lurking under the surface, ready to jump out and begin a phase of persecution. The things that we see, we think, well, this has never happened before. The church has never faced this. And we forget that the church was founded, New Testament church anyway, was founded in the Roman Empire. It was founded among the very people in that Roman Empire who hated Jesus the most. The people that pounded those nails into His hands and feet, the religious leaders in Jerusalem. The Great Commission started there. It started in a wicked, perverse, sexually debauched culture in the Roman Empire, and it started in a place that had bitterness and hatred for Jesus Christ, and which had a law forbidding Christians from preaching the gospel in His name. This is where the church began in the New Testament. This is where the Great Commission began. And how did it get the whole way to Southfield, Michigan? If Jesus doesn't have the power that He says He has, He does have that power. He does build His church. He does extend His kingdom. And he's faced in principle all of the same hindrances, all of the same perversions, all of the same sinful tendencies of human depravity. Yes, our technology perhaps increases the ability of wicked men to do what they're going to do, but even then, these are things over which God is just as sovereign as He was in the first century. And so, when we look at Acts chapter 5, really the entire book of Acts, we find encouragement. When the apostles suffer, when the apostles face hindrances and roadblocks that just seem insurmountable, and they're able to overcome them, that should encourage us. That should cause us to have a hop in our step. That should cause us, as we're proclaiming the gospel in 21st century America, to recognize that we have the power. We have the Holy Spirit. We have Jesus Christ ruling and interceding at God's right hand. We have the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. We have the promises of Christ to build His church. We have everything that we need to turn this world upside down. Now, that doesn't mean that God's going to just snap His fingers, as it were, and cause revival. We see throughout the Bible that in cultures like our own that have rebelled against the Word of God that we've had, that there are times of judgment, that there is a period of chastisement, and that we should expect judgments all around us of various kinds. That was taking place in the first century as well. God was in the process of judging Rome, which eventually fell, judging Jerusalem, which eventually fell. Absolutely. But in the midst of it, Jesus was building His church and advancing His kingdom. And that's what you see in the beginning of the book of Acts. That I think I mentioned this a lot. I mentioned it last week, I think. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1, it says the book of Acts, the former book, the book of Luke, that forms the first volume of this two-part series, Luke and Acts, was all that Jesus began to do and teach. What he began to do and teach. The book of Acts picks up on that and continues right down into our own day. Jesus is still doing and Jesus is still teaching. But especially this verse, verse 28 of our passage, I think is very significant as we seek to find encouragement and motivation to take up this great commission afresh. Because here you have the religious leaders saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?" So here you have the religious leaders, and really there's a measure of governmental authority that they have over the city of Jerusalem. The Romans give them a little bit of autonomy. They can't put people to death, as we see in the case of Jesus, but they can enforce various orders and restrictions. And as they're seeking to impose this ban on teaching in the name of Jesus, they find that it fails. And what I want you to see here is that when the government gets to the point where they're having to make laws against the preaching of the gospel, as we see in many different countries, even I think in Canada, where, you know, it's a hate crime to preach the gospel in many instances, we've seen that on the news. When governments resort to this, it's really a fruitless strategy. It doesn't work. It's a desperate attempt, and it really draws attention to the church. People are like, "Oh, wow, what's going on? They're not allowed to speak. Oh, I want to hear what, you know, this forbidden teaching." But the government does not have the power to stop the gospel. They strictly commanded the apostles to stop teaching in the name of Christ, and it had no effect. The apostles said, "Check out the scoreboard. Jesus rose from the dead, and we're his ambassadors, and who are we going to obey, the God who raised Jesus from the dead or you who put him to death unsuccessfully? Who are we going to listen to?" So it didn't force the church to stop preaching. The church was empowered. The church had the spirit of boldness. It didn't stop the church. It didn't intimidate the spirit-filled church. And that's a reminder that if the government puts restrictions on us, on our worship, on our evangelism, And we fall prey to that intimidation, that's a sign that we're not as filled with the Spirit as we think we are. But they obviously were filled with the Spirit. We ought to obey, verse 29, ought to obey God rather than men. But look as well at the outcome. As they're preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, notice what even their enemies are compelled to say about the fruitfulness of the gospel. "Look," they say, "you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." These are the people that want to kill Christians. These are the people that nailed Jesus to the cross. These are the people that hate the gospel, hate Christianity. They're trying to actively persecute it and snuff it out of existence. And they're saying, "Look, look at the obvious evidence. Look, observe, pay attention. You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." What an amazing statement. What an amazing statement. Let's think about that statement in our remaining time this morning. First, notice that the apostles and the early church, I say the apostles, but you see in Acts chapter 2 that it was not just the apostles that came out of the upper room anointed with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Spirit, baptized with the Spirit, proclaiming the mighty works of God. It was all of God's people, according to their knowledge and ability to communicate those things in the streets of Jerusalem. So we'll say the apostolic church. But these people, these Christians, filled Jerusalem with doctrine. They filled Jerusalem specifically with doctrine. Notice the Sanhedrin doesn't say, "You've filled Jerusalem with laughter." They didn't go forth with jokes. They didn't go forth trying to make people laugh, trying to set people at ease, trying to make friends. They didn't say, you've filled Jerusalem with all of these strategic friendship, evangelism relationships, or something like that. Not saying that that's wrong, but that's not the main thing. That's not what they were known for. They didn't fill Jerusalem with sentimental feelings. They didn't fill Jerusalem with just a sort of emotional response. They didn't fill Jerusalem with various giveaways and activities. They didn't fill Jerusalem with sports camps and baked goods and social programs. And they didn't fill Jerusalem with scandals. They didn't fill Jerusalem with drama and church splits and quarrels. They didn't fill Jerusalem with political campaigns and causes and all of these kinds of things. Some of those things maybe have a place, a very small place, in the life of the church. But the fact is that the enemies of Christ are upset. I don't think they'd be upset if the church filled Jerusalem with sports camps or baked goods or something like that. They're upset because the church has filled Jerusalem with doctrine, with teaching, with truth. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And if the Son of God sets you free, you will be free indeed." And that's a reminder to the church today. If we're going to overcome and turn the world upside down the way our forefathers did in the early church, if we're going to do that, then we need to take the same strategy that they did, the same strategy that Jesus gave them in the Great Commission. It's the same one He's given us. Teach all nations, teaching them all that I have commanded you. Matthew 28. Doctrine, teaching, truth. Satan begins with emotions. Satan gets us stirred up with emotions. And then we move to our desires, and we desire to have that emotional, pleasureful response. And then we just believe whatever we need to believe to get that pleasure. But God starts with truth. God begins in our minds. God reveals to us the truth. Jesus Christ was murdered. He was put to death unjustly. He was nailed to the cross. He was judged with all of the wrath of God for all the sins of His people by the Father who turned His back. And Jesus died on the cross on behalf of all who put their trust in Him. Teaching, doctrine. That same Jesus was buried. On the third day, He rose again victoriously. 40 days later, He ascended to God's right hand, and He rules and reigns today, and He's going to return to judge the world in righteousness. That's the truth. That's the doctrine that the early church used to fill the city of Jerusalem. It may not be exciting. It may not be something that captivates the natural man. But notice, they weren't filling Jerusalem with what the people in Jerusalem wanted to be filled with. See, that's the key. We think, oh, if we want to advance the gospel, we need to find out what the felt needs of unconverted, unregenerate children of the devil want, and then let's give it to them, and then sprinkle in Jesus. Yes, the Jesus broccoli will be on the dinner plate, but let's give them a bunch of cheesy mashed potatoes of worldliness to just cover it up. So maybe they'll take in Jesus with all these other things, and maybe we can just sort of with a Trojan horse approach. But you see, that's not the biblical gospel. That's not the biblical pattern or paradigm for evangelism. They filled Jerusalem with doctrine, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that doctrine saved sinners. That doctrine, that gospel, was the power of God, was the sword that pierced their hearts and turned them to the Savior. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 2. A few chapters later, actually, we have Stephen preaching the gospel, and it pierced their hearts again, but this time it pierced their hearts, but then it pierced them in a different way, and they responded in persecution and anger and brutality and murder. But the point is, it was the doctrine that pierced their hearts. We can't seek to do open heart surgery with a butter knife. We need the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. And notice also, they filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. Their doctrine. I don't know if you've ever been in a conversation with someone who maybe you're beginning to speak about some type of issue that relates to the Bible, and you go back and forth, and somebody says, well, I don't want to hear about your doctrine. I'm not interested in your doctrine. Well, here, and you know, of course, you know what they mean by that. They're disparaging you. What they're saying is your doctrine is not biblical doctrine, or maybe that your doctrine is overemphasizing an aspect of biblical truth to the exclusion of other things. But it's really a negative thing if somebody says, this is your doctrine. I'm not interested in your doctrine. Here, the enemies of the church are saying, you've filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. They filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. And this raises questions. What was it? What was the doctrine of the early church? What was their reputation in the local community? If people who maybe saw or listened to their preaching, these people that encountered the apostolic church, what impression would they have come away with if they were to say their doctrine? What are they saying? What type of doctrine was most closely associated with the early church? And you see in verse 28, there's a reference to, at the end of the verse, this man's blood. You're seeking to bring this man's blood on us. So you see, for the early church, the doctrines that defined them included this doctrine of this man's blood. In other words, the shedding of the blood of Christ. Now, what they're saying, the religious leaders are saying, if you keep preaching this gospel, people are going to get angry that we actually nailed Jesus to the cross and we shed his blood. You're going to bring his blood on our heads. But notice, at the heart of their message was this man's blood. Is that at the heart of our message? If people visit our churches, if people hear us or see us in our everyday lives, in our witness, in the workplace, and maybe the different Christian programs on the internet or on television, if people look at the Christian church today, or perhaps even look at the Reformed Christian church today, would they accuse us, if they were speaking of our doctrine, would they say that our doctrine is this man's blood, the blood of Jesus? Verse 30, the one who hung on a tree, who was nailed to the cross. My friends, it's so easy for us as Reformed Christians to focus on a whole host of other doctrines and say, well, we're preaching the whole counsel of God, but my friends, the whole counsel of God revolves around this central theme of this man's blood. Our society is interested in having a better life. They're interested in a message that says, you're not fulfilled, here's how you can be satisfied. They're interested in all these kinds of things, and the church can sometimes use that approach legitimately. But we should never stray too far from just the simple proclamation of this man's blood. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and yes, God sent his Son into this world, and his blood was shed. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They nailed his hands and feet to a wooden cross. They, after whipping him and ripping him to shreds with the Roman whips, and they hoisted him up in the air, and he bled and died, and they took a spear, and they plunged it into his side, and blood and water flowed. This man's blood was shed. And you say, that's too messy. That's too gory. Society wants to hear about principles and wants to hear about ideas. No, my friends, this man's blood. You need to be covered in the blood of Jesus. If you find that gross, if you find that unappealing, well, understand this. That's the only way you're going to be saved, is reckoning with this man's blood and with the reality of death and misery as a judgment for sin. That's what our sins deserve. Hell is messy. God's wrath is messy. All of these things, I mean, when a sinner is cast into hell, it's a gory thing. It's a horrific thing. And that picture is plastered in front of us in the cross of Jesus Christ. This man's blood. Modern society, modern theologians, they don't want to talk about blood. They don't want to talk about atonement. They don't want to talk about Jesus dying on the cross to take the place of sinners, to bear their punishment. They want to talk about the cross as an example. Well, it is an example, but it's only an example because of the saving, substitutionary atonement of Christ, who saved us and put us in any kind of position to follow his example. This man's blood, the blood of the cross, which for the true Christian, though it be scandalous for the world, the Jews, it was an utter stumbling block. It was a scandal. They didn't want to hear about a Messiah from whom blood and water flowed. They didn't want to hear about a Messiah that was nailed to the cross, naked and ashamed. They didn't want to hear anything about that. Our society doesn't want to hear it either, but that's what the apostles preached. And that was the power of God and still is unto salvation. And this was their doctrine. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. What is their doctrine? What are their doctrinal distinctives as a church? The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You know anybody who rose from the dead? I mean, that's a pretty significant thing. Seems like that should be at the heart of our message when we're addressing our society and calling people to faith and repentance. Seems like that's pretty relevant. None of us, we've never seen anybody rise from the dead without a defibrillator or something like that. But I mean, this is the real deal. He was slaughtered. He was put in the tomb. And on the third day, he rose victoriously from the dead. And there are credible eyewitnesses declaring in the inspired word of God that this man is alive and well today. Jesus Christ, for whom we have named our entire calendar system. You can't just ignore him and say, well, this is just one of many religions. It's 2020, okay? It's 2020 for a reason, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead and has transformed this world, and his Bible is the best-selling book of all time. Why are we not proclaiming this? The resurrection of Christ, why is that not the distinctive doctrine of every Christian church in the local community? The resurrection of Christ. Verse 30 again, continuing, whom you murdered. Whom you murdered. That's why they're saying, you're going to bring this man's blood on our head, because they're preaching that the religious leaders were responsible for the shed blood of Jesus, for rejecting him, for crucifying him. In other words, the apostles are preaching the conviction of sin. They're not just preaching felt needs. They're saying, you have rejected Christ. You have opposed him violently. You have hated him and despised him. You esteemed him not, the most beautiful person that ever walked the face of this earth, and you hated him and you murdered him. And yes, his blood is on your head, and you will be destroyed for rejecting the Son of God. They preached the conviction of sin. Again, it wasn't popular. It wasn't palatable. It wasn't the kind of thing that's going to win friends and influence people. But they weren't seeking to use human means and methods. They were using the power of God unto salvation. Whom you murdered. They weren't flattering their audience. They were preaching the gospel. That was their doctrine. All have sinned by rejecting Christ. You're crucifying him afresh. We can preach that today. Verse 31 also, their doctrine included the exaltation and ascension of Jesus Christ. Him God has exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior. The early church proclaimed Jesus not only as the Savior who died on the cross for sinners, who rose again for their justification so that they could be right with God, but also they preached that he was a prince and still is, ascended to God's right hand, holding all things by the word of his power in the palm of his hand, the sovereign Lord of all. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, to even be saved, you have to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. That not only he's raised from the dead, but that he's Lord. That he's Lord of all. That he's head over all things for the sake of the church. That he's Prince of the kings of the earth. King of kings and Lord of lords. And that all are subject to his authority. The government, the family, the church, everyone is under the scepter of King Jesus. Him God has exalted. So Jesus is not just, you know, knocking at the door of your heart. And we talked about that passage last week. There's a legitimate use of that passage in Christian preaching. But he's not just there knocking on. I mean, he's He's also proclaiming judgment. And he's also warning you of the judgment to come. The one who spoke more about hell than anyone else in the pages of Scripture, repent or you also will perish, he says. Because he's a prince, he's a judge, he's coming again to judge the living and the dead, and we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The early church preached that. This exalted prince and savior, Lord and king and judge. Verse 31, that at God's right hand, he's been appointed to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So he is presently saving sinners, making them, as we saw in our Psalm, Psalm 110, making them willing in the day of his power. And notice here that repentance is a gift. That's why we can preach a gospel that is offensive to the unconverted world and have confidence that Jesus will save those for whom he died. Jesus will build the church that he's purchased at the cross, that the Father's given him from all eternity. Why? Because he gives repentance. What determines whether someone repents or rejects the gospel? It's Jesus Christ sovereignly sitting on the throne at God's right hand, like Lydia in Acts 16, opening her heart to the gospel, or like the Philippian jailer, violently wresting him out of darkness and into light with fear and trembling. Jesus gives repentance. And Jesus gives the forgiveness of sins. It's a free gift. Understand that the early church, the doctrine that marked them, their distinctive doctrine by which they were known and loved or hated, was that salvation is a gift. That it's not by our works, though works are the fruit of repentance and faith as a mark of a true Christian, that you cannot earn your way to heaven. If you think you can earn your way to heaven, and I say this is absolutely true. I know it may be offensive to you. You're spitting on the blood of Christ. You're spitting in his face. You're saying, Jesus, you didn't finish the job. You didn't do enough. If you need to add something to the finished work of Christ, it's not the finished work of Christ. If you have to do something or confess to a priest or have some kind of holy water sprinkled on you or even baptism itself, if that somehow factors in to your being made right with God, and your reception of the forgiveness of sins, then we don't need a Savior. And all that Jesus did, this man's blood is all shed in vain. And he hung on the tree for nothing. No, Jesus has finished the job. And so as the gospel is preached, he gives repentance. He gives faith. And he gives the forgiveness of sins as a free gift. All of your sins, past, present, and future, nailed to the cross of Calvary. It is finished. That's what the apostles preach, not by works, lest any man should boast. Verse 32, they also had a doctrine concerning the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. So their doctrine is the doctrine of the triune God. You have him who raised up Jesus and exalted him. You have Jesus himself. And you have the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. In other words, how do you know that you have the Holy Spirit? It's not because you do some mighty work or wonder or speak in tongues or whatever it is. It's not the mark of having the Holy Spirit. Here it says that God has given the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. How do you know that you have the Holy Spirit living inside of your heart? It's that you obey him. Jesus says, if you love me, you're going to obey me. Paul says, faith works by love. So your works are not going to earn the forgiveness of sins. But if you have the Holy Spirit living in your heart, that's going to produce good works that God has foreordained in advance for you to perform in accomplishing his purposes. And so you have the Father, you have the Son, you have the Holy Spirit, you have the forgiveness of sins, you have sanctification and living a holy life in honor to God by the power of the Spirit. Verse 42, summing it all up, it says, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. That's their doctrine. Teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. You see this throughout the book of Acts. It doesn't always say they preached the gospel. In fact, more times than not, it says they preached Christ. They preached Jesus. They preached Jesus as the Christ. Jesus as the anointed Messiah. In the Old Testament, you had three offices that were anointed with oil, prefiguring Christ, anointed with the Holy Spirit. It was the prophet, the priest, and the king. But we don't have time to get into that. But that's what they're preaching. They're preaching Jesus as the teacher, the prophet who brings truth, as the priest who reconciles us to God and intercedes at God's right hand, praying for the blessing of his people, and the king who rules and defends and who will one day come in judgment upon the world. Jesus as the Christ. And I'm asking you, is that our doctrine? If people were to look at the RPCNA, if people were to look at our own congregation, if people were to look at the Christian church in general in America, what would they say that our doctrine is? What would they say that our hobby horse is? If they were going to accuse us, you know, you just keep preaching on the same stuff again and again and again, you and your doctrine. What would that doctrine be? What's our reputation? Is it this man's blood hanging on the tree? Is it the resurrection of Christ, the conviction of sin, the exaltation of Christ, not only as Savior, but also as Lord of all? Is it the sovereignty of God in granting repentance and forgiveness of sins? Is it the Holy Spirit enabling us to live a holy life and honor Christ with our lives? Is it Jesus as the Christ? Is that our doctrine? You see, because if it's not, and our outcome, our result in our day is different than the apostles. We don't see 3,000 converted in a single sermon. We don't see the Spirit being poured out. We don't see revival. We see things falling apart. In other words, in the apostles' day, they're dealing with the same problems, but they're coming out of it. They've had centuries of these problems, and the gospel is saving people from it. In our society, we've had centuries of the gospel. Now we're heading back to where the apostles came from, with all of the wickedness of the Roman Empire and of the bitterness of the religious leaders against Christ. Perhaps part of the problem, I mean, if you want the whole problem, just read the whole book of Acts and take notes and observe and draw your conclusions. But I think just based on this verse this morning, that one of the problems is that perhaps we've become so focused on what differentiates one Christian group from another Christian group, we become so focused on what separates us, who believe all these doctrines, from other denominations who believe all these doctrines, that our message to the world is confusing. They're coming into our churches more often than not, perhaps many churches, and they're hearing message after message on some distinctive that separates one Christian group from the other. Now, I'm not saying that there's no place for that, but I'm saying the bread and butter of the early church was the gospel. That was their doctrine, and that ought to be our doctrine as well. And notice they filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. They filled it. They didn't have a bubble mentality. They didn't have a bunker mentality. They didn't put their light under a bushel basket. You can see this again and again. Verse 20, God says to them, through the angel, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Go stand and speak. They're out and about. They're preaching. They're bearing witness out in the open. Verse 32, we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit. So they're bearing public witness. Verse 42, as I mentioned, daily in the temple, which was a place of public interaction and assembly and concourse, daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So they're out there. They're putting themselves out there. We see a lot of interesting phenomena in our day, people putting themselves out there for all kinds of things, expressing their views and their agendas in all kinds of ways, out in the open air for all to see. You see, the early church, they were out there. They were in the marketplace. They were in people's homes. probably door to door. They were out there preaching and proclaiming the gospel in public places. They weren't just in Jerusalem, but they filled Jerusalem. They didn't just meet for church inside of Jerusalem. They didn't just host a theology conference inside Jerusalem and sit inside their homes and blog or something, but they were out among the people. And my friends, that's what Jesus has called his church to do. As this morning we're thinking a lot about baptism, we're thinking a lot about baptism in connection with the Great Commission. To disciple and baptize and teach all nations. And if we're going to do that, we need to be sowing the seed of the kingdom. We need to be filling our local community with the aroma of Christ. And I think it's significant that Solomon in the book of Proverbs speaks to this in general terms, but I think it applies to the mission that we have as the church. Proverbs 11, verse 24, there is one who scatters yet increases more. That's the principle. Okay, we have resources as a church. We have our time, we have our treasures, as they say, we have our talents, we have what we have. And if we invest that, if we scatter that, if we use that, and maybe at times feel like we're running ourselves a bit thin, but if we spend and are spent and pour out ourselves as a drink offering, as a congregation, to scatter the seed of the gospel, we're not going to be empty. It says there is one who scatters yet increases more. The more we scatter, the more we increase. You'd think it would be the other way around. We keep scattering, we keep expending, we keep using up our resources, we're eventually going to run out. No, the one who scatters increases more. And he says there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. If we and our doctrine and our great, wonderful insights of the Reformation just hold on to these things. I mean, Philippians 2, I just love the translation, holding forth the word of life. Not just holding fast to it, right? But if we just hold fast to the word of life and we don't hold forth the word of life in the midst of a perverse and wicked generation, what's going to happen? If it's all insulated and inside the four walls of the church and inside our families, what's going to happen? We're withholding more than is right, and it leads to poverty. In other words, we decrease, we diminish. And it says the generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. So what's the principle? Well, the principle is that if as the church our goal is to survive, if our focus is on, and these things are legitimate, but I'm saying if our focus is on budgets and buildings and maintenance and you know, praying for that one more tithing family and trying to attract people, come move here, if we're just trying to survive, we're going to die. But if we're trying to spread the gospel, and if we're even spreading ourselves thin to reach the lost in our communities, we will increase because God will increase us because we're actually doing the work that He's called us to do. So if we just try to survive, we're never going to thrive. We just can't keep doing it that way. We have to be thinking about the lost outside the church and not only about ourselves. They filled Jerusalem. And they filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. I mean, this is a big city. This is an unstable environment. The rulers of this city are always worried about riots breaking out and hostilities. This is the place that hated Christianity so much they murdered Jesus. They had hostile crowds that cried out, "Crucify him." They threatened the apostles. They outlawed Christianity and evangelism. But you know, this is precisely where Jesus called his apostles to begin. Luke 24, verse 47, first in Jerusalem. Preach the gospel first in Jerusalem. Acts 1, verse 8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And my friends, how do we apply this to ourselves? We apply it by living as we're called. 1 Corinthians 7, 17, Paul says, live as you're called. If you're called here in the city, which I feel like we have the best of both worlds. You've got the city out front, the country in the backyard. But in any event, if you're called here, serve here. If God's called you to a small town, serve in the small town. If God's called you to another country, go to that other country and serve Him there. Wherever God has called you, He called them to Jerusalem, serve there. And don't get caught up in what type of place it is. I mean, the apostles didn't say, well, this is kind of a hostile, unstable place, so we're going to go back up to our previous headquarters in Galilee up by the countryside. No, they didn't do that. They weren't overanalyzing, overthinking it. They just went where they were called. Some of us need to stay where we're called. Some of us need to go where we're called. But we need to be faithful to live exactly how we're called. And don't be so quick to think God's called you somewhere else. Maybe he's called you wherever you are right now on a regular basis. So be faithful. And sow that seed and scatter it, even if He's called you in the midst of a city that has riots. We have people perhaps tuning in over the internet. If somebody is in Seattle, if somebody is in an area of the country or of the world where there are riots, don't think that that riot is a call for you to leave and move to the country. Maybe God's called you to be faithful in a faithful local church there. The apostles didn't run from their calling. And finally, very briefly, they filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. They did it. And it's important who it was that filled Jerusalem with their doctrine, because these apostles were uneducated men. Uneducated. The religious leaders are constantly almost mocking them. They use a word earlier in the book of Acts to describe Peter and John, from which we get the word, I think it's either moron or idiot, but you get the point. Uneducated, unlettered men. They don't have the academic superiority that these religious leaders were looking for. These were cowardly men. These were men that when they faced opposition at the trial and crucifixion of Christ, for the most part, they ran and they fled. These men didn't have any strength in themselves. These were petty men, always fighting to see which one was the greatest in the kingdom. Who's going to sit at Jesus' right hand or Jesus' left hand? These men, in a sense, were blockheaded, thick. You know, they just couldn't get the message. Jesus keeps telling them, I'm going to go to the cross. And again, the gospel writers say they just didn't get the message because they just didn't want to. So these are men of like passions as yourself and myself. They filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. Uneducated, cowardly, petty, sinful, stubborn men. Those are the people that Jesus can use. And what was it that separated them from that cowardly, petty excuse for a Christian witness? What was it that lifted them to a higher level to fill Jerusalem with their doctrine? Well, it was the filling of the Holy Spirit. They filled Jerusalem because the Holy Spirit filled them. And that's the principle that we need to understand. Acts 2 is a passage we should all be scouring over and very familiar with, because it's what transformed weak and sinful and just failed apostles and Christians into a mighty force that turned the world upside down. It was the outpouring of the Spirit. It was the baptism of the Spirit. And so as we enjoy observing the sacrament of baptism this morning, let's remind ourselves that this is a picture of not only the new birth, not only of the cleansing power of the blood of Christ, but it's also an image and a symbol of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the body of Christ. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church to equip us and empower us to turn the world upside down. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, this morning we look to You as the God of all grace. We have nothing in ourselves. We are just as weak, if not weaker, than the apostles and the early Christians. But the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead and who baptized and equipped the early church, is the Spirit who dwells in our mortal bodies. May you pour him out in us afresh in greater power, greater manifestation of your glory, that we might be your witnesses to the ends of the earth, and in particular to that portion of the earth where you have placed us for the foreseeable future. Wherever that may we be faithful, that we might one day come before the throne of Christ and be told, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." We ask it in his name. Amen.